you would turn with me in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. If you would keep your eyes open for a missing wedding ring, it belongs to me. I think it's in our room somewhere, but if it got somewhere else, let me know. I often, when my fingers, hour by hour, it changes. I don't know if it's an age thing, but sometimes it fits on the ring finger, and sometimes I've got to move it on the pinky, and then it gets a little loose, and I haven't had a problem before, but it may have just slipped off somewhere outside my cabin. If it does show up behind the boathouse counter by the ice cream, it was planted there. I want to talk this morning about victory. It will be a kind of a thread through this next week, and what I plan on speaking. It seems, at least in the circles where I am, family, friends, church, that there's been a year of real battle that's been taking place as a nation. And we can very easily get bogged down in the battle. We can live in fear. We can live in doubt. We can live in defeat. Our faith is also taking a beating at times and being tested, and often our focus and our attention turns toward the giant that taunts us rather than the God who delivers us, the one who gives us victory. And God has been speaking this to my heart, and I feel like it would do us all well maybe to hear. And so it's not going to be every meeting. But I think as I've been reading through where we're going to go, and I'll tell you that tomorrow, there's just this recurring theme of victory, God's victory. And I typically preach through books of the Bible at home. And oftentimes, well, one of the reasons that I do it is because it forces you to preach the whole Bible. And you don't get to pick and choose, and when you get to a tough chapter, you avoid it. This kind of forces wrestling with all of it. And a lot of times when I do that and I go through large sections of Scripture, there are times I feel like I'm repeating myself, and I am, because Scripture is repeating itself. And it keeps on giving us over and over lessons and doctrine that we need to get hold of. And I imagine that God does it that way because we don't get it so easily. And so he keeps on feeding to us. And so we may hear some of this as we go through the books that we'll look at, some of the stories that we'll look at this week. This recurring theme of victory, well, I picked it because of that. But also God has constantly put before us that victory that comes from him. And so there are two aspects of this that we'll need to get hold of today and through this week. One is God gives victory. We need to get that rock solid. That needs to be a foundation for us, that there's no question that God is able and he does give victory. The other is, on our part, do we put ourselves in a place to receive the victory that God has for us? Now, this is a key element. There are a lot of people that pray, a lot of people that believe, in part. You know, they express faith or think they have faith. But the real test of that and the proof of that is you are putting yourself in a place of obedience and following after God and trusting in him that you can receive this. God just doesn't throw it out to anybody who just in a random moment and a scarce moment in life says, I'm desperate, God, fix this for me, and then they move back into doing what they do. So these two things are important. One is a firm assurance that God gives victory, and the other is that we are aligned with him in obedience and faith that we can receive it. And that's what we're going to see a little bit today as we look in Judges. We'll talk more about that tomorrow night, kind of laying that foundation and introduction. Let me give you a little backstory of the book of Judges, if you're not all familiar or if it's been a while. Judges comes right after Joshua. That's what we're going to look at, a few things out of Joshua this week. So after Joshua brings people of God into Canaan, we go into the next part of history. This is about 300, 350 years from the death of Joshua to Saul, who would be Israel's first king. So we've got 300 plus years of history in the book of Judges. And scholars, commentators, historians tell us that these 300 years may be, some say it is, the darkest period in history. The evil, the sin, the confusion, the chaos that covered the earth during that time was very, very depressing. When you read through the book of Judges, it's not really an encouraging book. I mean, you know a couple of the big stories, right? Everybody heard the story we'll talk about today. Most people who are here know the Gideon story, at least part of it. We know the Samson story. But there's a bunch of other judges in here, and those stories have enough issues and problems in themselves. But we have other judges in here that are very messed up. And it's almost hard to find any redeeming value out of this book on the surface. But really, that's the whole of the book. That's really what we need to see against the backdrop of darkness. The glory of God is revealed in his mercy, in his grace, in his faithfulness, in his love, to a people that have rejected him, to those we see in the book of Judges that there are times when the people recognize their sin and rebellion and they realize that only God can help and they cry out to God. And there are other times that we read in the book of Judges that they had no regard for God. They weren't crying out for help, but God came to them anyway and raised up judges to deliver them from their enemies. And this is mercy and grace and love and a fulfillment of the promise that he made with his people, that even in times where they didn't seek after him, he sought after them. And so that's the beauty of the book of Judges, although it can be very, very troubling to read the stories out of this book when you see God over it and in it. It brings his goodness to light and the victory that God gives. And so here Israel is backsliding. Remember the end of Joshua? We're gonna do that probably the end of next week. I'm giving away all the things I said I wouldn't do. But the end of Joshua is choose today whom you'll serve. And all the people said, we're with you. We will serve the Lord. And then you open up the beginning of Judges, flip the page, and it says, nope. They forgot God. They did evil. Whatever they wanted, darkness reigned. And this is the mess that they're in, this backsliding, the disregard for the word of God. Intermarriage, worshiping these pagan gods of the Canaanites. And so in chapter 6, we lead into this chapter where God turns them over to the Midianites. There's a history with the Midianites, but basically at this point they're nomads. They don't have a king that's named, no centralized government. There are a lot of tribes of the Midianites, and they're just kind of all over the place. And they would come in and out of Israel and raid them whenever they felt like it, when they had an urge, when they needed some wealth, or to plunder their crops and steal their herds. And so they were always on guard, the children of Israel and Judah. At this point, children of Israel, Judah's tomorrow night. They lived in fear constantly. And so we pick up the story, and I'll read just a few verses at a time. We'll talk a little bit until we get to where we're going in chapter 7 to conclude. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents, and they would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. And when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." So we'll just look at that for just a moment, the cry for help again, this desperate cry. And who does God send to the people of Israel? Not a deliverer, a prophet. I made mention to somebody this past week some of the frustrations of ministry, pastoral ministry. Oftentimes we have people that come to us with real desperate needs. They're crying for help. And they'll maybe catch you after a service that they may attend, or they'll call and say, we really need to talk. Do you have any time? And you kind of go out of your way to set up time to spend with them. And sometimes it goes into many meetings. It could go over weeks and months. And the frustration often is that these people who want to come and sit in your office for an hour or two on a Wednesday night or a Friday night and have you deliver them don't want to come to church and spend time at an altar and hear the word of God from a prophet. And I'm not claiming to be a prophet, but in the sense of the word, the one who delivers the word of God and the message of God, they don't want to hear that, and they often don't show up for that. And so on Sunday afternoon, when they didn't come to church in the morning, they call you for an appointment during the week to have an audience with a deliverer, and they need to hear the word of a prophet. They need to hear the word of God and find out, why is my life the way it is? And how do we get out of this mess? And they want somebody who's going to come in with battle gear and fight for them. And God doesn't first send Gideon. He first sends a prophet. And God speaks to them. The real problem here, evidently, is the people in God's actions, they didn't need a deliverer from an enemy. The enemy wasn't the issue. Sin was the issue. The reason you're in this mess, the reason there are enemies that are opposing you, that I've opened the door for this judgment and affliction, is because you're living in sin. And so forget about the enemy. I'm trying to deal with you. Now, that's not always the case of affliction and always the case when we have trouble. But we need to be sensitive to hear the word of God. If it is, why is God distant? Why am I exposed and vulnerable? Why is the enemy coming in? Is it because of sin? God certainly is with us in the midst of affliction and suffering. But in continued sin, God is not with us. He's not in our defense until we deal with the things that are most important. So anyway, this is where we are in the beginning of this. The children of Israel are desperate. God sends a prophet. And in this, God is bringing them deliverance out of his goodness and kindness. The next verses that we read, the angel of the Lord in verse 11 came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, and why has this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. And the Lord turned to him and said, Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" He said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." And so Gideon went into his house, prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from the ephah of flour. And meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die." And then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. Let's just pause there for a minute. We have the call of Gideon here. The beginning of the verses that we just read, Gideon is threshing wheat. And it says he was doing it in a wine press. That's a very unusual place to thresh wheat. It's where you press wine, grapes for wine. You would thresh wheat typically out in a field or on a hilltop. Because when they would crush those kernels, they would then sift it, and they would toss it in the air. And when the breeze and the wind would blow, it would blow away the husks that were dead, and the weight of the wheat that is used would fall. And so you were always exposed when you were threshing wheat. But the wine press was a sunken place, and here he's threshing wheat there out of fear, because as we just read earlier, the Midianites would see them and attack and would steal their their wheat, their food, their crops. And so they're doing all of this in hiding. And as Gideon is in fear, hiding from the Midianites, in the shadows, threshing his wheat, the angel of the Lord, which we understand to be Jesus Christ himself. This is what we call a Christophany, where Christ presents himself in a visible form in the Old Testament, pre-birth. And so this is God coming to Midian and says, "Mighty man of valor, hiding out in a wine press, scared of the enemy." God saw something in Gideon that he was going to develop, that he was going to use, a man who apparently wasn't very brave or mighty, but God uses us. And the confidence that he gave Gideon there in verse 14 is, "Do not I send you, and I will be with you." This is the promise of God. And Gideon's response in verse 13, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us," and you could kind of read that like this. "And Gideon said to him, 'Please, my Lord, please, you're with us. You're calling me to this battle. I'm supposed to take confidence in you, please.'" And he goes on here with that attitude. I mean, this is it's a little brazen. You're talking to God. Now, maybe he didn't know it at the time, but could you imagine after the fact you're saying, "I can't believe I said this to God"? "If you're with us, why then has all this happened to us?" You ever say that to God? "God, you're in this? You want me to believe and trust you? Where have you been all these years? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us?" Right, young people? Yeah, we hear all the stories. We haven't seen anything. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? He said, "The Lord brought us up from Egypt." But he says, "But now, Lord," he's forsaken us and he's given us to the hand of Midian. "I have no confidence in this God. He is not able. He is not sufficient." This is where Gideon's starting. And this is, God's not unaware of his mindset and his heart. Yet God still comes to Gideon and says, "I got a plan. And I'm going to work you through this." And then he goes on in verse 15 and he said, "Please, Lord," again, "how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." So the first is, God, you're not sufficient. The second is, God, I'm not sufficient. So there's no way this is going to work. And God's response is, "But I will be with you." He doesn't disagree. "You are the weakest. You are the most unlikely. But I'll be with you. And you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Okay, God, prove it. Give me a sign. And God does. Thankful that God works with us in weakness. Here's bread, here's meat. God strikes the rock, it's consumed by fire, the angel disappears, or Jesus, and Gideon expects to die because now he realizes, "I've seen a messenger from heaven," and they understood that when you have a vision of God or one of his angels, you die. And so he expected that's the next thing that's going to happen, especially after what I just said. And so God speaks, peace, don't fear, you shall not die. And he built an altar and called it, the Lord is my peace. We get to verse 25. That night, the Lord said to him, Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him, but because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down. The Asherah beside it was cut down. A second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. They said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. And then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. This is Israel's sin being exposed, idolatry. Here, on the property of Gideon's father, in the middle of this community of Jews, there was an altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, some kind of a little monument or a pole that they would build. It signified Asherah. The belief was this: Asherah was the mother of Baal. She had many god offspring, and so they would worship Asherah and Baal, one of the offspring. They were both involved in the fertility, the belief of fertility gods. This also led to the acts of prostitution in the temples, because they believed that fertility came through their sexual activity, and so that was just a common thing that went on in what they called worship to their gods of fertility, Asherah and Baal, and the beliefs surrounding that go more deeply than we can this morning, but very, very perverse. And here are these altars on this is what Gideon grew up with. I mean, his father had the altars on his property. The community came apparently to this place because when they woke up the next day and they saw that this had been torn down, their place of worship, they were looking to kill the person who did it. I like the response of Gideon's father. After all was said and done, Gideon's father is starting to see God in this also, and how he starts standing up for his son, and then he changes his name. If you have to kill for your God isn't very powerful. Let your God, Baal, kill for himself. Let him fight for himself. And if you come against my son, I'll kill you. And then he changed his son's name to Baal will contend for himself. And so every time you called Gideon, now Jerubbaal, you had to speak those words of kind of mocking your own God. There's the guy that defeated our God. Baal can contend for himself. And I don't know if he strutted around a little bit after that, Gideon, But that's where this is. But the sin here, and this is our issue. We need to hear this because now it's coming into where we live. These Jews did not completely eliminate God from their worship. They didn't eliminate him from their life completely. They just mixed other gods with him. That was the idolatry. And so we worship Yahweh, we worship the Lord Jehovah, but we also have our altars to Baal and our Asherah poles because we worship there as well. And we mix gods, and we diminish the true God, and we add other things alongside. We may not name them Baal and Asherah, but they certainly are in our lives as focal points. Things that we lean on, things that we revere, things that we cherish. Now, they're coming 40 years. Now, we need to understand some of the struggle in this transition. Coming out of the wilderness in Joshua, right? The book of Joshua. They get through, they defeat cities, they settle down, and from there we move into the book of Judges. So they've come from 40 years in the wilderness. And what's in the wilderness? Nothing. There's nothing. It's barren. And they were nomads. They were traveling. And so God would pick them up and move. So you didn't till the land. You didn't grow crops. You didn't produce food. You had herds, and you had manna, and you had sand and rocks and stone. And so these were shepherds entering Canaan. And when they came into Canaan, remember the spies' report when they came back and they told Moses, it is a fabulous place. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And that represented two things. Milk meant there's a lot of cattle and herds that you can get milk from. And there's a lot of honey. Where do honeys hang out? Where do bees hang out? And how do they make honey? It's from crop. It's from plant and food. And so they're coming out saying there's a lot of meat and there's a lot of produce. And it's a great place. And so now finally they go in there and they have not seen produce. They have not seen crops 40 years. And so, understanding the mindset of these people, what do you begin to think? Okay, our God is a God in the wilderness that doesn't provide for us crops. There's no rain, and there's no dew. Baal was the god of rain and dew. Remember the judgment later on with Elijah and the prophets of Baal? What was the judgment on Jezebel and Ahab? God is going to withhold rain. Our God is going to overrule your God, the God of rain and dew, and you're going to have famine and drought until God says it's over. So there was an understanding that Baal is that God. And now the children of Israel come in and they say, this land of fertility, this land of produce is a result of worshiping the Baal God. And if you put things together, it makes a little sense because we worshiped our God and all we had was sand and stone. Maybe we need to start worshiping Baal a little bit and cover our bases, so that we don't go back to sand and stone here in Canaan. And so, not so sure our God can provide the way Baal does. And now we see generations going by, and Baal has become a part of their worship, leaning on things and gods other than Jehovah. So this is where they are now. And God says, demolish the idols, break down the altars, and sacrifice to me. These things cannot coexist. And so this is a dramatic step of faith, and Gideon knew it was going to lead him into trouble. So here's this mighty man of valor who says, I'm going to do it at night when everybody's asleep, because I know they're going to be mad. And that's what he does until the trouble comes to light. the next morning. Verse 33. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. Look at verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. And he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him, and he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. God dealt with the Gideon issue of self. I can't. I'm not strong enough. He dealt with the God issue. You've forsaken us, and I can't trust you. He's dealt with the idol issue. And now, finally, God is able to use Gideon. And it says the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. Literally, we read out of the translation I read, clothed himself with Gideon. I mean, I love that imagery. It's like the Spirit of God says, I'm gonna put Gideon on me. And I'm going to animate this man. I'm going to live out. We sing at him, right? Live out thy life within me. It's kind of like that. God just possesses Gideon. An extension of himself. And God now is going to be working through this weak, pitiful man. Not by might, nor by power, but by his Spirit. Verse 36, Gideon said to God, if you'll save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. Does that make sense now when you know what their belief was to that point? What Gideon had been taught, Gideon had worshipped at the altar of Baal, the god of rain and the god of dew, the god of fertility. Okay, God, you're sending me up against the Midianites. I need to know you are greater than their gods. I need to know you have power over their gods. And so if you really are that powerful and you really are that God, prove to me that you're the God of rain and dew. Prove to me that it's not Baal, that it's you. And God says, okay. And again, out of mercy and compassion and understanding Gideon's weakness, God. And so this is just more than saying, I'm testing God because I have a lack of faith, or, you know, we use that expression, you know, put out a fleece. Sometimes we don't even know what that means. We just think it's just, you know, a random act that God's got to show me something and prove something. But this was deep. This was somebody who now has been raised and taught to believe in one God, Baal, or a God of many, Baal. And now another God is coming and saying, no, I am God. And I will give you victory over their gods. And he says, I just need to know. And God does. And so, that brings us to chapter 7. And I'm not going to preach it. I'm just going to call your attention to it because it's a story that we know well. But this brings us to where we started with. Our God is a God of victory. I'll just read a couple of these verses, and then we'll conclude. Then Zerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them by the hill of Morah in the valley, and the Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" Now, if you mark your Bibles at all, if you underline or highlight, if you haven't highlighted that verse yet in your Bible, now would be a good time to do it. Because this is one of the most profound realities of the Christian faith. And of course, for them, pre-Christian, but how God works. "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites an hand." This is the exact opposite of what we think and how we live. The exact upside down opposite. "Whoever's fearful and trembling, send him home." 22,000 of the people returned. 10,000 remained. The Lord said to Gideon, "People are still too many. Take them down to the water and test them." And so he does, and they're whittled down again to 300 men. And then the Lord said to Gideon in verse 7, "With the 300 men who lapped, I will save you. Give the Midianites into your hand. Let the others go home." They took provisions and they went. And then the story goes on, and you know how it ends, I think. If not, they win. By the time they got to 300 men, the odds were 450 Midianites to one of the 300. So every man of the 300 had to kill 450 men in battle. Every one. That's not just hard. It's impossible. Midian, there are too many people, too many on your side, too many that you can see, too many that you can put your trust in, too many that are going to stand with you. When I give you victory, you're going to think you did it on your own. So I need to put you in a place of absolute, certain defeat. Because when victory comes, I need you to know it, and I need every nation around you to know it. It's how God works. I'm not going to go too much into this now, because it's going to be a theme in a couple of days this week, and I'll build on that just a little bit, but we need to just know today this is how God works. And if you find yourself in a place where it looks like there's no way we get out of this alive, God sets us up for victory in very unusual ways. And he puts us in a place, I have to imagine, look, those 300 men didn't all get the vision of Jesus. They didn't all see fire shoot up from a rock. They didn't all test him with a fleece. They just got word from Gideon that there's only 300 of us left. He sent everybody home. We were going to die in the first place. Now, so you have to wonder, there was a little bit of that kind of going through the camp. Gideon himself, I imagine, but certainly 300 men who were saying, there's no way we're coming home. And then when you read about how they went into battle and how they fought that battle, bizarre. God says, I just need you to know who's doing this. We need to get hold of this God. We can have too much for God to work. We can never have too little for him to work. That's when he does his best work. That's when his glory is on display. When we come to a place where we have been stripped of all resources, my health is gone, my finances are gone, my strategies are gone, my relationships are gone, wisdom is gone, my stability and control is gone. I'm in a place of fear, in a place of confusion. There is no way out of this. And then God says, now I can show myself. I can prove myself. I don't know if you can take this prayer to yourself. It's been something that has been real to me, especially this past year, where I just say, God, what you're doing at times just doesn't make sense. But I know you're in control and you're in this and you bring victory. And God, if you're bringing me to a place where my weakness, like Gideon, oh my, I'm a pathetic soul in hiding, in fear, weak family, no name. And so, God, if you need to show the world my vulnerability, and if you need to show the world my weakness, I'm okay with that. If through that you'll show them your glory. Would you show not just me, and I think this is what God has done over and over in the story of Israel, is not just that he was showing Joshua or Gideon or the people of Israel who he was. He wanted to show all the nations around who he was. I said, God, I've got neighbors who don't know you, but they know my weakness. And if you just shine glory through me, God, I have friends that aren't saved. And all the witnessing and talking for decades hasn't worked. It hasn't opened their hearts. It hasn't turned them toward you. But Lord, now they see weakness. Now they see pain. Now they see what looks like defeat. Now they see things that ought to put me in a spiral. But God, if you would hold me strong and if you would bring forth victory, that they would know you're in this thing. God, would you show them outside the camp your glory? And if you have to walk us through times of fear, times of question, times of uncertainty, even times where there are moments like we've been set back. Plenty of stories in the Bible and throughout history, right? Where it seems like the people of God have been put back on their heels and they're beginning to lose battles. But we know how it all ends. And God says there are moments where you feel like you're losing. Stand firm. Stand firm. And he brings victory for his name's sake. And so I just want us to hear that this morning. Our God is a God of victory. He never loses battle. I have said that phrase, that sentence, more times than I can count in this past year, where it seems like everybody is going through battles, everybody's going through war, our whole world has been in chaos, and God has just affirmed that over and over to my heart. Listen, there are times I struggle with believing it. I'm not going to stand and pretend. There are days you feel like you are in darkness and completely defeated, but there is this certainty that holds us. God has never lost a battle. Ever. Amen. And so that's the faith that we can have in him. But then there's a process, and I won't review it all, but we just heard Gideon's story. There's a process where we have to come to a place where we set aside idols. We turn our hearts from false gods, and we turn our hearts from false hope in men, and we rely totally on God. We put our place, ourselves in a place of obedience, ourselves in a place of submission, saying, okay, God, I don't have anything to offer, but here I am, I'm yours, and I will do whatever you call me to do, and I will obey and serve you. If we put ourselves in that place, we're in a place to receive. Lord, I ask today that you would work that in us, an assurance that you are the God of all gods. You are the Lord of all lords. You have never lost a battle. You are victor, and you have brought us into victory. Now, Lord, if there are things in our lives that are keeping us out of alignment with you, that are causing us maybe to live in these places of trouble, Lord, reveal that to us. Give us grace, Lord, to burn those things, to end those things, to destroy those things. It may be difficult for us personally. It may be something we're going to find opposition, even from family, where we say, I'm forsaking these things. But it was when Gideon did that he was able to walk in that victory. And so, God, search our hearts, I pray, that we might be able to receive the promise. Thank you, you are faithful. You never fail us. You are with us. You have spoken. And you will prove yourself. Lord, do it for your glory's sake. For your name we pray. Amen. Could we sing Faith is the Victory, 195. We'll stand as we sing this in closing. Okay. Let's stand 195. Encamped along the hills of light, ye Christian soldiers rise and pray. The battle ere the night shall veil the glowing skies. Against the foe in veils below, let all our strength be hurled. Faith is the victory we know that overcomes the world. Faith is the victory. Faith is the victory. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Praise your name. Praise your name. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Jesus, we praise your name, Lord. Bless the Lord. We'll sing that other song at the meal when we go down to the palace. Let's walk in victory today and get hold of this truth as we move forward. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.